And it's on page 1005 in the Green Bibles. As we continue our series in John's Gospel, See and Believe, studies of Jesus in the fourth Gospel. And I'm reading from chapter 2 and beginning to read from verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I'd love you to keep that open, page 1005, 1006. Let me pray a short word of prayer, just asking God to bring this to life in our hearts and minds and lives. Lord, here is this perhaps familiar, almost caricatured story, this account, this historical event, Jesus at a feast, a celebration. And Lord, as something in us anticipates that great celebration, that great feast, teach us now, encourage us, shape our lives around what John is showing us in this event, so that we may truly be said to be those who live for you, for your glory. Amen. We looked last week, didn't we, at, you'll see it there, verse 18 of chapter 1, the prologue, the introduction, the trailer to the great feature film, which is John's Gospel. John acknowledging that no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. God is personal. He wants us to know that he's real. He's come to us in Jesus so that we might know who he is. And now in chapter 2, John in his gospel effectively is saying, look, he's real, he's personal, he lives amongst us. Now, I want to begin to show you why he's come, what he's come to do. This Jesus, this Christ, this anointed one, he's come to transform life. Your life, my life. And so we see John in concluding this little account here, this event at the wedding, verse 11 of chapter 2. He concludes it saying, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. John wants us to see that Jesus is revealing the glory of the Father in him and in his actions, in what he is and does. Interesting, in the other Gospels, the miraculous events of Jesus are described as works of power or miracles, but John prefers to use this terminology of signs. Almost as if he's wanting us not to be drawn to the event itself, to the miracle itself, but to the thing that the miracle points to. It's just like a signpost isn't meant to draw attention to itself, but only to point the way to the thing you're heading for. So here, we're not meant to be drawn, I don't think, by the miraculous events, but to the significance of them. The significance of them. Interesting that this first sign of Jesus that John records is the one where the disciples put their faith in him. And do you remember the calling sign of the calling card of Mark, chapter 20, verse 30, of John, chapter 20 and verse 31. These things are written in this book that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The idea is that we live this transformed life. Jesus lays it out, makes it possible for us. It's an invitation. An invitation for us to step in and to walk into this life that transforms. And the disciples did that here as a result of this sign. What needs transforming in our lives? How are you feeling this morning, I wonder? If you're a rugby fan, I can guess how you're feeling this morning. It's possibly paradigmatic of how we're feeling in much of our lives. Disappointment. So close. If only. Disappointment. And I think actually John is wanting to speak to us in our disappointment. I think this is an account, a story of joy. I think John wants us to see that Jesus is the joy giver, the joy bringer. In his presence is fullness of joy, says the psalmist. Why do I say that? Well, here's this wedding feast. Unlike today, there's one or two people who are planning weddings with us this morning. Very exciting. And I guess, I don't know, I may be wrong, but I guess they're planning that the wedding will take, the actual celebration will be a few hours, half a day, maybe the best part of a day, and then that'll be it. Thanks, off you go, cheers. But in Jesus' day, the wedding feast, everything stopped. The whole community, the whole village poured out to celebrate. And the celebration lasted days, the best part of a week. And the central focus of, well, one of the central foci of the celebration was the wine. Wine was a symbol of joy, is a symbol of joy in Scripture, was redolent to the Jews as a symbol of joy. There was a rabbinic saying which went like this: where there is no wine, there is no joy. And it's reflected in the prophets. Amos, if you're taking notes, some of you I know are chapter 9, Hosea chapter 14. You'll see there a reference to the kingdom of God and God's presence being like a choice wine. You may have heard it in the Isaiah reading at the start of this, like a vintage wine at the start of the service. Great joy. And here is Jesus. And the first thing that John wants to record of Jesus is that he's amid a celebration. And that part of the celebration is the overflow of wine. According to Matthew and Luke, Jesus tells a story of heaven being like a great wedding feast. In Revelation 21, how is heaven described? It's described as a groom coming for his bride. Marriage. And implicit celebration. And John wants to say, I think, that whereas here in this account, the wine runs out, huge shame on the groom and his family, a major social gaffe. Indeed, there were the historic sources tell us there were lawsuits sometimes brought on wedding parties where the wine ran out. It was that serious. But whereas that's what's happened here, John wants to say, listen, there's going to be a wedding celebration. There is going to be a marriage feast where the groom, Jesus, will provide wine that will never run out. That's why he gives us this detail about the jars, the water jars. Between 80 and 120 litres, let's average that out, 100 litres per jar, six jars, that's 600 litres of wine. That's over 1,000 pints of wine. Yeah, take down the number, Ed. That's all to do for a wedding, isn't it? Even one that lasts a week. And John wants to say, listen, the wine will not run out. The joy of the kingdom will not run out where Jesus is present, where he is the groom. Joy. I think that's what John wants us to see here. Jesus has come to bring joy. If you have a moment during this week, get a concordance and look up the word joy. See how often in Scripture joy is associated with God's kingdom, God's presence. I think this explains why the disciples put their faith in him. Because he's aroused a longing, a desire for joy. I wonder if that's true this morning as you read this, as you hear about Jesus in the midst of celebration, supplying abundance of wine, of joy. Does it elicit in you? Does it stir in you a longing for something that you know you don't yet have? That's what Jesus came to do. I see it fleshed out. I know some of you regulars here are probably sick and tired of analogies involving our dog. But we have a dog. And she's not the brightest animal on the planet. But she has learned one or two things by virtue of word association. And one of those words, we just say Richmond, by which we mean Richmond Park. And she knows what Richmond means. She sort of mopes around the house. And then you say, Connie, Richmond. Ears up, not just the tail wagging, the whole of her backside. She just wags with excitement. She knows exactly what Richmond means. It means fresh air, it means freedom, it means chasing rabbits and deer and running around and being what a dog is meant to be, full of doggy joy. And so she expresses that she has a foretaste of that in our front room or wherever it is when we just say Richmond, word association. And here, for us, is the word association. The word has become flesh. The word, God's articulation, God's self-expression has come and lived amongst us. And we have a taste. Our tails begin to wag. Our ears go up. Oh, joy, celebration, life. The disciples see it. They put their faith in him because there's longing, there's desire. C.S. Lewis preached a sermon in 1941 in Oxford that has been written up and is arguably one of the greatest sort of essays, I suppose, attributed to him and, or indeed perhaps to any preacher, known as The Weight of Glory. He sets out this argument that each of us recognize deep within ourselves desires or longings. And we begin to realize as we go through life that there's nothing on earth that completely satisfies those longings. And Lewis argues that if we recognize within ourselves longings that can never fully be satisfied in this life, then maybe that leads to only one conclusion. We were made for another life, ultimately. And therefore, we're not meant to fix on the things in this life. The things in this life are only meant to arouse the desire, like Richmond to Connie, arouse the desire within us for heaven and all the reality and joy and fullness of life that there is. If we fix on our marriage, or on our career, or on relationships, whatever they are, on our hopes for our children, or for our life plans to work out, if we fix on them, we will find that ultimately they will not satisfy. They will be like the wine in this wedding feast. It will run out. It will run out. And many of us here, we've lived life long enough, we've tried to live the Christian life here long enough to recognize that. We know what happens. When we fix on things, after a while, when they fail to produce, when we begin to know that onset of disappointment, when joy just leaks out of our life, we blame the thing. It may be the job or the career, or it may be the husband or the wife, or the gadget or the toy, whatever it is. It was obviously that. I'll get a new one. I'll update, I'll upgrade. Others of us, we blame ourselves. I've obviously failed. It's my fault here. And so we convict ourselves to a greater effort, to trying harder. I must do better. And so a kind of surfeit of self-hate and self-loathing. We'll always fall. We'll always fail. Self-hate, self-loathing, an increase in disappointment. Others of us, we just back off. We kind of just blame the universe, the life. It just wasn't meant to be life. I thought life was going to be like this, but it just hasn't turned out. I'm insignificant. You know, there's just too many things out there overwhelm me. I can't make a difference. And so again, disappointment becomes entrenched. Or we blame our separation with God. We recognize that if we put something in the place of God, we're separating ourselves from God. And we begin to realize that the earthly pleasures that surround us were never intended ultimately to satisfy us. Only in Him, only tasting His wine, will we taste true joy, true fulfillment, real satisfaction. Maybe that explains Jesus' odd little encounter with Mary here. Look at this in verses 3, 4, and 5. It seems rather odd, doesn't it, when you read it? The wine was gone, and Jesus' mother said to him, you know, she's aware of the social implications. This is awful. It says they've no more wine. And verse 4, Jesus, to his own mother, you know, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. You kind of want to say, don't you, hey, Jesus, a bit more respect for your mother here. And chill out. It's a party. You know, relax. Undo your top button, for goodness sake. What's going on here? It's difficult to translate the word in Greek, so it's maybe not quite as offensive. But it certainly isn't, you know, a recognition of my mother. What's going on here? My hour has not yet come. What's he saying? Well, the word hour, and again, this is a fruitful little study through John, if you want to do this, hour, or in other versions, it's translated time. My time has not yet come. And you can see it in chapter 8, verse 20, and chapter 12, chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus, his hour was coming, or his hour had not yet come. His hour was coming, knowing that his hour had come. The hour refers to Jesus' death. It's the time, the episode of Jesus' death. Huh. So he's in a wedding celebration, a party, a feast. All work stopped for the week. We're all celebrating. And Jesus is thinking about his death. And I think here's the key to understanding the whole of this. Jesus sees it. He sees that amid the celebration and the party and the fun and the good time, it will ultimately disappoint. Life will disappoint outside of reliance on Jesus. And he sees that. And that's why I think he's in a slight reverie. He's fast-forwarding. I know the only way to help these people get out of this disappointment, to get out of this sort of imperfection, this lack of satisfaction, this lack of joy. I know what it is. It's my death. Only as I taste the cup of sorrow and drink it to the dregs will they taste the cup of joy. Our ultimate satisfaction will only come through his being obedient through his hour. I think he sees it, and he's sort of shaken out of his reverie. Not now. I'm not ready to die, is effectively what he's saying. But then you see, I think John wants us to see through the death that the writer of the Hebrews says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Through the cross, joy. So what does he do, Jesus? Well, John calls it his first sign. And commentators just point out that verse 11, his first sign, it could equally be translated his primary sign. This, his primary sign. In other words, if you're going to choose all the things to reveal something of God in Christ, well, let's start with the best one. Here it is, the primary one, upon which all the others hang. And what is the primary sign? The release, the creation of joy. Over 1,000 pints of wine. The best wine. Think of the abundance. Think of the extravagance. John wants us to see that this is a foretaste of heaven in Jesus. That's why they put their trust in him. The significance of the washing jars, just briefly. 6 jars. Why does John tell us there are 6 jars? Do you know, just as a little aside, when you go through John, as you read the Gospel, as a default setting, as it were, assume that every single bit of detail is there for a purpose. It might not always be the case. But if you see, why so much, you know, why does he tell us about the litres, the volume of these jars? Well, to demonstrate just how much is the joy of the kingdom. Why 6 jars? Well, because as I'm sure you know, in Judaism, 7 is the perfect number. Completion. 7 days and creation is completed. Whole, perfect. And just as if I got someone to come on the piano now and play a musical scale but miss off the last note, the sense of incompletion would be so intense. So 6, being so close to 7, represents incompletion, imperfection. Do you see what John is showing us? Jesus takes the ritual washing, the cleansing of Judaism. He takes the water of Judaism and demonstrates how incomplete it is by transforming it. Notice he doesn't add a 7th jar. He transforms the water into the abundance of the kingdom new wine. Water washes on the outside and we quickly get dirty again. We take wine on the inside and it has the capacity to change the whole person. Changes our behavior, our personality. And we are to be, as the lectionary reading says, reminds us from Ephesians today, not to be drunk on wine, but to be full of the Spirit, drunk on the Spirit, overwhelmed by the Spirit of new life that God in Christ brings. Well, what's our response to this? I think it should be centered on Mary. There's no inside track to Christ. Jesus' own mother has to learn the obedience of a disciple. Her rebuke in verse 4 turns into faith honored as she goes to the servants and says, just do what he asks you to do. Just be obedient. I don't know what's going to happen. Amid the disappointment of life, there may be some waiting. There may be a delay. I don't know what's going to happen, but just do whatever he tells you to do. And her faith in Christ the Savior is honored. It's just, I think, a reminder for us that if Mary has no prerogative on Christ, if Mary has to learn obedience, so do we. Well, My parents went to church. I've always sort of grown up in church. I've, you know, been coming here for years and years, I'm sure, you know. Well, if you have not learnt to hear God's voice and to be obedient to him, to do whatever he tells you to do, then there's probably more rebuke than there is faith fulfilled waiting for you. But wider, I think the application for us is to think seriously about what it is that we are drinking as we seek to live life. I think the message here is for us not to make whatever it is that we're sipping into the wine of Jesus. Whether it's whatever it is, your marriage, your job, your status, whatever it is that resources you, whatever alternative logos, with reference to last week, other than the word. Mary knows that only in him will we drink new wine. Mary knows that only in him is life, and life in all its fullness. All the other wine will run out. Other grooms will disappoint. Other parties will not satisfy. Only in him is true life and true joy to be found. Well, let's pause for a moment. Steve's going to come and we're going to sing a song by way of response and also preparation. As we come to communion, we come to the wine, symbolizing the blood he shed. Let's just take a moment as we sit, just to reflect on how it is that we're living our lives. Maybe to bring to the Lord disappointment that we feel in relationships, perhaps, plans, hopes, that aren't materializing in the way that we thought maybe they would. We've been sipping the wine and we know its taste is disappointing. There's an opportunity right now to lay aside whatever it is, whatever inferior wine we're drinking, in order to receive the new wine that Jesus brings. To bring whatever it is that's disappointed and to offer it to Christ. Father, in your name and by your Spirit, we pray you would come upon us now. Those of us who've been bearing, maybe even crushed by disappointment. Lord, we pray now by your Spirit as we look to you, to drink from you, to take from you, to feed on you, that you would fill us with joy. That whatever our circumstances, wherever we find ourselves, Lord, that we would be consumed with a fresh outpouring of joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.